Well, why don't we pray together and ask that God would help us. Father, as we come to your word, as we consider who you are, as you've revealed it to us in your scripture, we pray, God, that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would give us clarity of thought. And God, that our hearts might be encouraged by what you tell us, what you speak to us. We pray, God, that you would give us wisdom. God, wisdom not just to understand, but wisdom to apply what we hear to our lives. Would you take a few moments just quietly where you sit and ask God to speak to your heart today? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask him to speak to your heart today in some way. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me, pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say. Father, you've heard our prayers. We thank you that you always hear our prayers. God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray, God, that you would speak through me. God, that you would remove distraction, that you would remove any obstacle, and God, that you would speak through me to all of us. We just pray, God, that you would be glorified in this time as we think about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I look around the room, I see some people with glasses, some people with lenses. And I don't know if you've ever done this, if you've ever picked up someone else's lenses, someone else's glasses and put them on. I know that if I went to some of you and took your glasses and put them on my face, I know that I wouldn't be able to see probably anything clearly, right? Lenses always shape the way we see what's in front of us, don't they? Lenses, they have a way of tinting and shaping the reality that is in front of us. And as we come to the scriptures, you know the Bible isn't a collection of disjointed stories. The Bible is one story. It presents to us the story of God's interaction with humanity. From beginning to end, this is what we see in the scriptures. So even though it's made up of 66 different books that were written over the course of about 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, it tells us at its core one story about the way that God interacts with his creation. As one of my professors in seminary used to say, everyone starts somewhere when they think about God. Every one of us, when we think about who God is, we start somewhere. And so what I want us to think about, because our starting point determines how we understand the scriptures, I want us to think about the lens through which we read the Bible. So every one of us comes to the scriptures with a lens. And I want us to think about, over the coming weeks, the lens that we use when we look at the story of the scripture. Now, we obviously can't touch it all in this forum, but what I would like to do is I want to argue over the coming weeks that one of the major, if not the major, unifying themes of all the scripture is the mission of God. That God is on a mission. That the story of the way God interacts with his creation is the story that we see in Scripture. And so I'd like to attempt to help us to understand that the Bible as a whole tells us the story of a God who is motivated to act as he moves intentionally towards a desired end. That's what we see when we look at the scripture. And so when we read Isaiah, we read it through the lens of God being a God who is motivated to act and moving everything towards a desired purpose. When we read Ephesians, that we read Ephesians through the lens of God being on a mission, moving towards an appointed goal and an appointed end. I have the projector today because I want to show us just a few things as we think about this idea. The first is from a guy named Eugene Merrill in his book, A Theology of the Old Testament. He says, the revelation of God in Scripture is coherent, means we can understand it, and it's telic. Now, that's a weird word, and I'll describe it a little bit later, but it means that it's going somewhere. It's moving towards an end. It's unified around a central core and moves the idea forward to a completion, or at least an anticipated completion. And I would argue that that is what God is doing in the Scriptures. And so every time we read the Scriptures, we read it through this lens of God being on a mission, moving all things to an appointed end. And so what I want to do today is to look at the character that we see in the Scripture, the character of this God who is on a mission. And then in the coming weeks, I want us to kind of journey through biblical history and see how this theme plays out as we move through the Scriptures. Because what we'll see is that if God is on a mission, then He has created us and saved us and called us to join Him in that mission. So we're going to think about what that looks like. To join and to participate with God in this grand purpose that He has. So let's think about together the character of this God that we read about in the Scriptures. The first thing to know about our God, the God that we serve, the God that we see in Scripture, is that He is the one true God. This is the way He presents Himself in Scripture. He is the one true God. And so what we see in the Old Testament, that God is the sovereign King. There's no other God like Him. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He reminds His people that He is like no other. There is no other God like Him. Now, of course, we're monotheists, right? We believe in one God. And that would not have been uncommon in the Old Testament days for a nation to worship one God. But the unique thing about God is that God, not only did He say, I am the one true God of Israel, He said, I am the one true God anywhere. There's no other God. And so even in the other nations, The gods of the nations were something in the eyes of those people. But in the eyes of God, those gods were nothing, because He is the one true God. And so He says through Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. And in verse 11, tell the nations this, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish. But God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by wisdom and stretched it out. So God makes it clear among His people that He's not just their God. He's the God. He is the one true God. He made it all. He owns it all. He rules it all. Full stop. There are no other gods like Him. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar starts to think that he just might be a kind of God. And what does God do? God sends him out into the wilderness, and he ends up on all fours like a crazy animal eating grass. He comes to his senses eventually and recognizes, wait a minute, you are the one true God. So this is what we see when we consider the character of our God. He is the sovereign King. There is no one like Him. He is the sovereign God of all. But He's also a relational God. We might think, okay, He's a sovereign King, which means that He doesn't relate to His creation. But no, what we see in the Old Testament is that God is not only a sovereign King, but He is a relational God. He is presented to us as uniquely Trinity, three in one, one God, three distinct persons. He is relational in His essence. He is personal. And he is loving. He interacts with his creation. He doesn't create the world and then go on holiday, right? Like a deist would argue. He doesn't set up this evolutionary process and then kind of leave it, you know, like winding a clock and then letting it go, like a theistic evolutionist might say. No, God interacts with his creation. He is not distant. He is sovereign, and yet he is near at the same time. Incidentally, when you read Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 1, you see the Hebrew word Elohim is used to describe the powerful, distant, sovereign God who creates all by the word of his mouth. But then in Genesis 2, it shifts a little bit, and you see creation from the vantage point of Yahweh, the covenant God who relates to his people personally. See, God interacts with his people. He is relational. And so, as you read the Old Testament, God is continually dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, in the temple. You see him dwelling among us in Jesus, in the incarnation. And how does he dwell with us now? We are, as the church, his body. See, God is relational. He interacts with his creatures. And yet, these interactions are intentional. He doesn't interact haphazardly. He's not random in the way that he does it. No, he interacts with his creation in pursuit of a purpose. And so here's this word again, teleological. He says, Christopher Wright says, this whole worldview is predicated on teleological monotheism. Now, that's a mouthful. Let me explain it to you. All teleological means is that God, when he interacts, he does it towards a purpose. Towards a purpose. So let me see if I can illustrate. Some of you in the room, you don't have to raise your hands, okay? You can just self-identify privately, okay? But some of you in the room are impulsive shoppers. When you go out and about, now look, everybody's looking at each other. That's not nice. Let's don't identify anybody. No, when you go out into town or something, having not planned on it at all, you might come back with four bags of stuff, right? You are impulsive. You end up in a shop, and you just almost uncontrollably end up buying something, right? But some of you are teleological shoppers. Some of you probably hate shopping. And you say, okay, look, if I'm going to have to go shopping, I'm going to have a list. I'm going to know exactly what I need. I'm going to get there as quick as I can. I'm going to do what I have to do, and I'm going to leave. That's teleological. It means that you go shopping for a purpose. And this is the way God is. God interacts with his creatures, but he doesn't do it in a random, haphazard way. All of his interactions are a part of him moving towards a specific purpose and goal. See, this is the story of Scripture between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. 99% of your Bible is the story of God on a mission to repair what is broken by sin to his glory. This is his purpose. This is what all of his interactions are moving toward, this goal. So God is the sovereign king, but he's also relational. And he relates towards an end, towards a purpose, towards a goal. And he is also ascending God. He sends. So even in the Trinity, the Father sends the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. And then the Spirit of God sends the church into the world. See, all moving towards a desired end and purpose. So God is, this is the character that we see in the Scriptures, God is the God. He is the one true God who interacts with his creation to accomplish something. But what? What is it that he is working to accomplish? Well, let me just say another thing about the character of this God that we see in the Scriptures. God is the self-revealed God. He is the self-revealed God. That is, God desires to be known in all of his creation. He desires to be known in all of his creation. Now, let's think about this together. If God is going to be known at all by finite creatures like us, then he has to reveal himself, doesn't he? As finite creatures, we can't on our own understand the infinite God, can we? So if God is going to be known to his creation, he has to reveal himself to us. He has to tell us who he is. And the good news is that he wants to be known. He wants to be known. So consider when he talked to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament in Exodus, especially in chapter 6, in verses 6 through 8. He said, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord." This is God making himself known through Moses to his people. "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God." And then listen to this. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." God wants to be known. He wants to be known to people. He desires to be made known in all of the world. And the good news is God can be known. He can be known because he has made himself known. He's made himself known through the scriptures. He made himself known in the Old Testament, through the temple, through the law. He has made himself known because he wants to be known. This is what he's moving towards. Incidentally, the judgment that he placed on Pharaoh in Egypt in Exodus 5, verse 2, the judgment came about, Moses tells us, so that Pharaoh would know that God is God, right? One day, everyone's going to know one day. Nietzsche, he knows now. Hitler knows now that God is God, as he faces the judgment of God, as people face the judgment for their sin, they know that God is God. He wants to be known, and he can be known. He made himself known to Israel in the Old Testament through grace and judgment. So you saw in the Exodus when God graciously rescues his people out of bondage to Egypt, you saw his grace. God made known his grace to his people. He made known his justice, his judgment to his people in the exile when they sinned, and he sent them away into exile for 70 years under the Babylonians. And the nations were watching. The nations had a front row seat as all this was happening. The nations had a front row seat at seeing this gracious God who delivered his people out of bondage. The nations had a front row seat in seeing this God judge the sin of his people in the exile. He made himself known to his people and to the nations through Jesus, didn't he? So in Jesus, we see the grace of God in delivering us from our sin. And we see the justice of God that was poured out on Jesus on the cross because of our sin. In the incarnation, God invades our space. God dwells among us. Jesus is presented to us in the New Testament as divine, as God in the flesh. The words that are used to describe God are used of Jesus in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2, we see the name of God, Lord, attributed to Jesus. We see Paul attribute a prophetic text from Isaiah that calls for the worship of God. We see that attributed to Jesus. The Apostle Paul is actually advocating that we would worship Jesus the way we would worship God. That's blasphemy unless Jesus is divine. See, God makes himself known to us through Jesus in the incarnation. We see his grace and his justice revealed. And so we who have seen and trusted Jesus, we give testimony to the nations. We give testimony to those around us that to know Jesus as creator, to know Jesus as ruler, as judge, as savior, to know Jesus is to know God, right? This is what we share when we share the gospel with someone. We say to them, God wants to be known. He wants you to know him through faith. And that happens as you know Jesus through faith. God wants to be known, and he has made himself known. So, what do we see? The one true God who interacts with his creation does so in order that he might be known by all. The one true God who interacts with his creation does so in order that he might be known in all of creation. This is the end to which God is moving. God is driven by this one passion. He's driven by this one purpose in history, and that is that all peoples might worship him alone. That all peoples might know him and worship him alone. To say it another way, that he might raise up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. This is his purpose. This is that end to which he's moving, that he might raise up redeemed worshipers of all nations. And listen, our call, and we'll unpack this in the coming weeks, our call is to join him in that purpose. If this is God's passion, if this is where he is going, then it makes sense that if we are to follow him, that we follow him in that purpose. And God is driven by this desire to raise up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. And so all of history, everything that we read in the scripture, the grand story in which we find ourselves every day that governs everything we do, centers on this mission of God to make himself known. This activity of God in raising up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. Again, in the Old Testament, we saw it in Israel. The prophet Isaiah, God made himself known in order that the Israel might be lights to the nations, that they might be a window through which the nations could see and know who God is. So in Isaiah chapter 49, the prophet says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This was the purpose that God had for Israel, that they would join him in his purpose of raising up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. And then guess what we see in the book of Acts when Paul is speaking after the Jews have rejected him, after the Jews have rejected he and Barnabas and Antioch, the Apostle Paul shares with them his mission statement. And guess what he says? He quotes Isaiah 49. He says the same thing. He says, I've made you a light for the Gentiles. Why? So that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See, this is where God is going, raising up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. So we are today, as believers, we are a billboard, right? We're a shop window, so that when the nations look at us, they can see the grace of God and how the grace of God can deliver from sin. They see in us how the grace of God can transform us, can take an angry person and make them loving, can take an addict and give them victory. See, this is what God does in raising up redeemed worshipers. And all of this is to his glory. And we don't have time to talk about how infinitely loving it is that God pursues his glory. How, because God is interested in his glory, how that is a loving thing for us because it maximizes our joy and satisfaction in him. Jonathan Edwards argued that God's purpose in creating was that all of creation would experience the satisfaction in God that God experiences in himself as Trinity. That we might love the Son the way the Father loves the Son. And that is for us our greatest joy and largest, deepest satisfaction. So all of this is ultimately to his glory in raising up redeemed worshipers. And this is ultimately the conclusion that the Apostle John reaches in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. As he sees in this vision the end. And it is an end in which people from every tribe and tongue and nation gather around the throne of God to offer praise to the Lamb. This is the end. So after God has moved towards this purpose, this is where the end comes. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. Redeemed worshipers raised up from all nations. Again, this is the story that we see in the Scriptures from beginning to end, and we'll unpack it in the coming weeks. God's intent and his action in raising up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. So it begs a question. If this is God's passion, if this is what God is doing, if this is what God is committed to, the raising up of redeemed worshipers of all the nations, then doesn't it follow that it should be our passion? Doesn't it follow that it should be what gets us up in the morning, what we are involved in as well? That God would be glorified through us in the raising up of redeemed worshipers. See, our activity in missions, let's say, the sending of missionaries, or our activity in evangelism and sharing our faith with our neighbor or with our family member is a subset of God's mission. This is what God wants to do. And so we, in doing those things, we play a part in that. We participate with him. And that is what our call is. We are participants with God in his mission. Leslie Newbegin, I love this quote. It's one of my favorite quotes. He says, "The mission is God's, not ours." It wasn't our idea. We're just following God's mission. We're just following God's purpose in being engaged in mission. The mission's not, is God's, it's not ours. But God chooses men and women for the service of his mission. To be a Christian, please don't miss this, to be a Christian is to be part of a chosen community. Chosen not for privilege, but responsibility. Chosen not for privilege, but for responsibility. We participate with God in what God is already doing. So every time you share your faith, every time you speak to a family member about the beauty of the gospel and the impact it's had on your life, every time you do that, you're not just going out on your own. You're doing what you were created to do. You are participating with God in what he is doing. That's why you're here. And that's both humbling and reassuring, isn't it? It's humbling because the purpose is bigger than us. But it's reassuring because, listen, if that's God's mission, then it cannot fail. It cannot fail. So we get to participate with God in something bigger than us that is guaranteed to succeed. How about that? If I was to offer that to you in any other arena of life, you would jump on it. Guaranteed purpose and guaranteed success, right? You'd jump on it. And yet this is what God says. I've created you and I've saved you to participate with me in what I am doing, in raising up redeemed worshipers of all creation. So our sovereign personal sending God has made himself known, and he wants to be known by all humanity. And so what he does, he graciously calls his people to join him in making him known and accomplishing the purpose that he has. How can we not be moved by that which moves God? How can we not join him in the purpose towards which he is moving? So as Porigred in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49, Jesus appears amidst his disciples. He has one last meal, and the text tells us that he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And we don't know what that looked like, what it meant, but in some way he opened their minds to understand what the scriptures were about at their core. And this is what he says in verses 46 and 47. That the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That all of the scriptures point to the Messiah. That everything in the scripture points to the passion of Jesus Christ. That's the climax. But that's not all, right? So look what he says. And that repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. When Jesus takes the time to unpack the scriptures, whatever that looked like, for his men, for his followers, in Luke 24, it is Messiah-focused. It centers in on his work on the cross. But it generates mission. Because part of what he says to his men is that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. And where will they be preached? In all the nations. See? This is what God is doing. This is where he invites us to join him in his mission. One last quote, Christopher Wright. The Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation. And I might just add, for God's glory. Raising up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. This is why we're here. To join him in that purpose. To join him. To participate with him. Well, let's pray together and ask for his help. And we're going to unpack that over the coming weeks. What that means and what that looks like for us in our everyday lives. But let's pray. Father, as we think about what you are doing in history, we see, God, that you are moved to raise up redeemed worshipers of all the nations. God, that you are redeeming people to see them worship you and know you fully of all nations. As John said, every tongue and tribe and nation is represented as we catch the glimpse of what it looks like in the end. Father, our prayer is that as that is what moves you, we pray that it would be what moves us. We pray, God, that we would recognize that as we participate in mission, we are joining you in your mission on earth. That indeed, Father, that is why we have been created. It's why we're here, to participate with you in what you are doing. And we thank you, God, that that gives us an eternal significance as we are vessels through which you accomplish your purpose. And that we can rest assured that that mission will not fail. That Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 are not a dream. They're not a wish. But God, they are a glimpse of a certain future. So God, would you encourage us That in the most mundane of ways, Father, things that we feel are entirely insignificant, God, that you inject those moments with purpose as we live for you and your mission. So help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.